Sure did. Okay, let's go to 2 Kings. Now, this is a little bit of a continuation from last week, so because of the time factor, I can't go back and explain everything we're going to cover. How many of you were here last week? Good number of you. Okay, if you weren't, if you get the tape, you'll understand the things I don't explain this morning. But very basically, last week we looked at some of the goings-on in the nation of Israel. We covered how the original promised land had split into two tribes of Israel and Judah, and we were specifically looking at some of the things going on in Israel and some of the men of God operating in Israel rather than in Judah. We closed out last Sunday looking at the calling of one particular man whose name was Elisha. Remember Elisha? And those of you who were here remember some unique things about how he was called. And the way he was called and the way he responded really demonstrate a lot about who the man was. Elisha would become the next great prophet in the nation of Israel. Okay, he was called by the man of God, Elijah, and he would become the next great prophet in the land of Israel. And what I thought you might be interested in looking at is, what did he do in between? In between being called by Elijah and beginning his ministry as a man of God and as a prophet in Israel. And that's really explained in 2 Kings 3. This kind of relates back to last week as well. If you recall last week, those of you who were here, there was a battle going on. Do you remember who the battle was between? Initially? Who remembers? Syria and Israel, right? Syria and Israel. And the king of Israel was Ahab. Ahab. And Ahab wanted some help. So who did he invite? The king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, for some reason, agreed to team up with the unbelieving king of Israel in this fight against Syria. And we saw what followed. Well, now we have years later in 2 Kings 3, Ahab has died. His son, who reigned in his stead, has died. And now his other son is reigning as king of Israel. So it's two kings later in Israel, but Jehoshaphat is still reigning in Judah. And guess what? Israel's at war with Syria again. And guess who they asked to help him? Jehoshaphat. And he's been through this once already, hasn't he? But he agrees to go with them. Isn't that something? It's a great record to study, but we're not going to look at the details today, but the thing I want to show you in particular is maybe Jehoshaphat learned something from the first incident. In chapter 3, verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Similar to the question he asked previously, huh? "And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord's with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." And you can read the rest of the record on your own, but I wanted to explain this pouring water. It's the one thing that's pointed out as his qualification as a man of God, is that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. They don't talk about what seminary he went to, right? They don't talk about how many people he raised from the dead or healed. They said he's the guy that poured water on the hands of Elijah. And immediately the king says, well, God's with him. Isn't that something? Pouring water on the hands was a job of a servant and not a very esteemed servant. Maybe a little more esteemed than the one that washed the feet, but not a very esteemed servant in the household. Elijah called Elisha with his mantle to follow him, and what he called him to was to be a servant. Isn't that something? He didn't say, you know, follow me and I'll show you signs, miracles, and wonders. Follow me and I'll put your name in lights. He said, follow me and you can serve me. You can serve me. He poured water on the hands of Elijah, of another man. That's his qualification for being a man of God, is that he faithfully served another man of God. Isn't that something? They understood that in the Old Testament. When they recognized that he was one who had faithfully served the man of God, they realized he's qualified to be a man of God then. We don't understand that so much in our culture, and perhaps we should. You know, we ask questions more like, is his name up in lights and what seminary did he go to? But biblically, the greatest qualification for a faithful man of God is faithful service. See, for those years between his calling and the events we're reading about here, Elisha wasn't out in apprentice miracle worker school. He was serving. He was serving a man of God. Pouring water on his hands. Nothing miraculous about that. And yet the king immediately recognized God's with him. Isn't that something? Perhaps those of us who desire to have ministries with that kind of power need to recognize that. You know, that the greatest qualification, the greatest preparation is not necessarily learning everything you can learn about devil spirit. How humble of a servant are you? How humble of a servant are you? Because look, if you can't follow the instructions of an Elijah, you'll never follow God's instructions. Oh, we say we would, you know. We say, well, you know, people just bug me, but if God tells me I'll do it, oh, you're a liar. You're a liar. You're a liar if you say that. See? Because you can understand what Elijah says. If Elijah says, Elisha, take out the trash, you can understand that, right? If you're not faithful in that, how do you ever expect to be faithful to the things God tells you, which are so much easier to talk yourself out of? You ever recognize the revelation is easy to talk yourself out of? You know, if I tell you, and you can hear it in your five senses ears, and I tell you, after the fellowship, make sure you come up here and look at the pictures. I'm not telling you that. You've got free will on that. But if I were to tell you that, that instruction's clear, right? And if you didn't do it, and afterwards somebody said, hey, Tom told you to look at the picture and you didn't, you'd say, oh, yeah, right. But if God tells you, you know, afterwards look at the pictures, boy, what an easy thing to talk yourself out of. Certainly in the initial stages of learning to walk with God. You know, was that just my head or was that God? So those who say that they, you know, don't have to, that they can be completely disobedient to men and women of God, but are still obedient to God, oh, how foolish. And this certainly is a great evidence of that, isn't it? His qualification for walking with God was that he had been a faithful servant to a man of God. Isn't that something? Boy. So you want to be someone of that caliber, of that category spiritually, whether it's in whether it's a prophet or whether it's some other ministry in the body, here's a great section to learn from. You know, you want to be powerful in your ministry, well then learn to be a servant. Learn to serve faithfully. Learn to serve consistently. Learn to serve joyfully. See? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, man. So Elisha, that's how he spent the time from his calling to the outset of his personal ministry, was as Elijah's servant. How many of you read the first few chapters like I mentioned last week? Good. Well, if you did, then you learned some things about Elisha's early ministry, didn't you? At the end of Elijah's life, you know the difference between the two, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah came first. At the end of Elijah's life, when he knew he was coming to the end of his life, he went and visited all the cities where he had prophets that he worked with. In that day, he had what was called the School of the Prophets. It was a group of young individuals, or not necessarily young, the word doesn't say, but that were, it was called the School of the Prophets. It was a school for prophets, I guess. And there were a number of these groups in different cities, and Elijah went to each of them when he knew that he was nearing the end of his life. And Elisha kept following him. He was with one group, and Elijah said, just here to say farewell. And they all said farewell, except Elisha just followed him to the next city. And he said, just here to say farewell. They all said farewell, except Elisha followed him to the next city. He was like one of those guys. Many of you have sat in one of those pictures that those cameras take that pan the crowd. You ever see the guys that get their picture taken on one end and they run to the other end so they're on both ends? That was Elisha. He was just everywhere Elijah went to say, he was there. And finally, after saying farewell to all of the prophets, he told Elisha, what are you still here for? And Elisha said, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. And he went with them right to the point of the chariot and all these other things you've read about. And one thing the Word of God records is that Elisha asked for and received a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. That may seem strange to you, but the Word of God does declare that in the Old Testament, men and women who had God's Spirit upon them had it by measure. They had it by measure. Well, I don't understand all about this, but I do understand if they had it by measure, then you could have a double portion, right? If you measure out a pint, then you could have a double portion, and that would be two pints or... Yeah, okay, good. So they had it by measure, so you could have a double measure. That's what he asked for, and that's what he got, the Word of God declared. Now, don't get jealous of Elisha. Oh, man, he had a double portion. Because the Word of God declares that Jesus Christ had the Spirit without measure, and that we are filled full in him, right? So whatever portion Elijah had, Elisha had double of, but you've got it without measure. So don't be jealous of Elisha. Oh man, I wish I could have a double portion. That's less than what you've got. Isn't that wonderful? But for this day, what a wonderful thing to have a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. If you read the first few chapters, you saw some of the events early on in Elisha's life and ministry. And all those chapters are a great study for those who want to learn to effectively operate the manifestations, the revelation manifestations, and the impartation manifestations. Those chapters are a great study in how those manifestations operate. But for today's purposes, I thought we'd start with 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. And again, I apologize if we have to go a little late today because of all the preliminary stuff, but if you need to get up before we're done, I won't be offended. But these are some just amazingly insightful records we're going to look at in the Word today. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. It says, "It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned into to eat bread." Isn't that whenever he came through this town of Shunem, here was this woman, this wonderful woman, who just recognized he was a man of God and said, "Look, you can eat with us. Don't go to the restaurant. Just come to our house whenever you're coming through Shunem." So that's what he did. And then she said to her husband, "Behold, I perceive this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually. Let's make a little chamber." That's not a torture chamber. That's like a little room, okay? A little chamber. "I pray thee, on the wall, and let's set for him a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. That shall be when he comes to us, he shall turn in thither." Isn't that wonderful? "And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' And when he called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, 'Behold, you've been careful for us with all this care. What can we do for you? Do you want us to speak to the king or the captain of the host?' And she answered, 'I dwell among mine own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no child, and her husband's old.' And he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, 'About this season, according to the time of life, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, you man of God, don't lie to me. Don't lie to your handmaid.' But guess what? Verse 17, the woman conceived. Isn't that something? That's a nice gift, isn't it? All right. The holiday's coming up. That's a nice gift. Well, she conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said to her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, okay, now this is years later, the child's grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. They were out in the fields, okay, harvesting. And he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died." This son that the man of God had promised by revelation, out in the field, whatever happened that day, by noon he died. "And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him, and went out, and she called to her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men,'" that's one of the servants, "'and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.'" See, remember, Elisha didn't live here, right? This was a place he stayed as he was passing through. He wasn't there at that time. She took the boy up and put him in that room that was reserved for the man of God. And she told her husband, "Give me one of the servants and one of the asses. I'm going to go find the man of God." Smart thing to do in this case, right? Smart thing to do in a lot of cases where we run other places first. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's not the new moon or Sabbath, you know. It's not Sunday. How come you're going to fellowship? It's not Sunday. Well, you got your Bible open. Wait, it's not Sunday. It's not a new moon or Sabbath. You know, nobody died. Nobody's getting married. And she said, it shall be well. Or could be translated, it is well. Boy, those words in the King James contain volumes for me. Later on, the same phrase is translated, it is well. And boy, how much is in those three words, it is well. You see there a believer who is just, I mean, is it well at that moment? No. But she's just locked that it's going to be, that God gave her this son. God's going to take care of it. And also wrapped up, to me anyways, in those three words is, don't bug me. You understand? Sometimes when you as a believer just have something you're dealing with spiritually and you're locking your head in with the Father and His Word and agreeing with what the Word says, you don't want people asking a lot of questions. You know, you don't want to ask them, well, when's the funeral going to be? You just, it is well. It is, you understand? It reminds me of the time God told His people to call Him, I'll become whatever I have to become for you. That's sort of where her head is locked on what God's going to become for her. What a, three little words, but what a wonderful testimony to what a believer has to do sometimes. Sometimes you just got to block out all the interference and lock in on it shall be well. So she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. She must have been a bit older now, right? And she said, don't slow down for my sake, except unless I tell you to. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say to her, is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And when Gehazi asked, she said, it's well. She came to the man of God to the hill, but when she got there, okay, here's what she does when she got to the man of God. She caught him by the feet. She just grabbed him around the feet. Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. And then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, don't deceive me? And he knew then what the problem was, huh? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go thy way. If you meet any man, don't stop to say hi to him. If anybody says hi to you, don't answer him again. You just go straight there, take my staff and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I'm not going to leave you. And he arose and followed her. Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. Boy, I love this mom, though, right? She went to the man of God, and she said, I'm not leaving you. You send Gehazi if you want to, but I'm not leaving you. And with good reason, as you'll see, Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child's not awakened. Now that may puzzle you a little bit. Why did the man of God send Gehazi to do this, and nothing happened? I think as we get into later records this morning, you'll understand a little more why. The man of God would not have sent Gehazi ahead if it were not available for Gehazi to bring the deliverance, right? But the deliverance didn't come, and there are reasons for that that I believe are revealed a little more clearly in later records. At any rate, Gehazi went and did exactly what the man said to do. Nothing happened. When Elisha was coming to the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. The house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. Isn't that great? And he opened his eyes. Oh, what a great record. This isn't to indicate that, okay, if someone's dead and you want them to get up, lay on them with your eyes against their eyes until their skin gets warm, and then they'll sneeze. No, why did he do this? It's revelation. It's what God told him to do. See? Was there some transference of electrical impulses from his skin to the child's skin? No, no, no. This was a miracle of God. Why was it done that way? You'll have to take that up with God. But that's what God told him to do. That's what God told him to do. And so that's what he did. And it must have been God telling him, because guess what? The child got up, right? I think it's so great the first thing he did was he sneezed 7 times. Isn't that great that the Word of God even records that? Like, sort of like when Jesus Christ raised that girl from the dead and the first thing he said was, get her something to eat. So those little details are so wonderful and so human. The first thing he did was he sneezed 7 times. And then he opened his eyes and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Man, oh man. You can read the rest of the chapter. There's a pretty interesting record in there regarding food. But let's go to chapter 5. Because what I really want to show you today is two records involving individuals who had needs that this man of God, Elisha, was involved in. We saw the first one regarding the woman and her son, right? And boy, how that thing was handled so wonderfully, and for two reasons. One was the woman believed that somehow or other God was going to bring some deliverance, and she believed God was working in that man, Elisha. And secondly, Elisha did what God told him to do. And so deliverance occurred. Here's another individual who needs some deliverance. In chapter 5, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. Oh boy, is it this time already? What time is it? Huh? 1:45? Okay, we're doing all right then. Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria. I better stop right there. Captain of the host means he was a military man, right? He was like a ranking general of the king of Syria. Remember Syria? Syria were not among God's people, were they? In fact, they were usually at war with God's people. So here's this man, Naaman. He's captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. These are great qualifications. But he was also what? A leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. It's interesting how this works out. And she said to her mistress, boy, I wish my Lord was with the prophet that's in Samaria. He'd recover him of his leprosy. Samaria, remember, was another name for Israel because the capital city was Samaria. And here this little maid's just kind of talking. Isn't this wonderful? How many of you are even in God's Word today because of little incidents like this? You know, you just happen to be sitting on a bus with somebody, you know, who just said something. They weren't out to find somebody for the Lord. They were just kind of talking, and you happen to hear them, and here you are today. That it happens so often. I love that, you know. They're not out seeking deliverance. They're Syrians. He's got leprosy, as far as they're concerned. End of story. And this maid just happens to mention, maybe she's brushing the wife's hair, saying, oh, you know, too bad we're not down in Israel, or the man of God would heal him. You know, it's not, isn't that wonderful? Just this little maid. And she was a captive. She was a slave. Happened to mention this. So one went in and told his lord, saying, hey, thus saith the maid that's of the land of Israel. And then the king of Syria gets involved. Remember, Naaman was one of his top men, so the king gets involved. King says, I know how to handle this. Kings rarely know how to handle this when it comes to spiritual matters. But the king said, I know how to handle this. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. Well, now, wait a minute. Did she say if he was in Israel, the king of Israel would heal him? No, all kings know is how to deal with other kings. So he figured he'd send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment, which is another thing kings know how to deal with. If the price is high enough, they'll heal him. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter's come to you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that you may recover him of his leprosy. Could you imagine being the king of Israel at this point? Here's Naaman, captain of the host, okay, the army that has just kicked your butt. He's down there because the king sent him. He goes, okay, here I am, king of Israel, heal me. Oh, man. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes. He was a little bit concerned. And he said, am I God to kill and make alive? This man has sent me to recover a man of his leprosy? He's doing this to pick a fight with me. That's what he concluded. The king of Syria is doing this to pick a fight with me. that when I can't do it, that'll give him legitimate reason to open up the war again. He's seeking a quarrel against me. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, remember him, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. Now, I don't know how he heard it, but I got my ideas about how he heard it, because he wasn't really, the king didn't care for him too much. He wasn't like welcomed at the palace, you understand? He wasn't just a regular at the king's table. So there's only one way I can conceive that he heard about it. But regardless, Elisha, the man of God, heard about this. So he sent to the king, saying, how can we rent your clothes? Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with that expression, by the way, that just means he ripped them. It doesn't mean he rented them out. The reason in the Bible lands and times, when you were under great inner stress, you would rip that outer garment. It was a way of showing that you were under great inner turmoil. Okay, we have things that we do, maybe, you know, bite our nails, things like that. They rent their garments. So the man of God wrote to him and said, how come you're doing that, renting your clothes? Send them to me, and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The utter confusion on the part of all these other players in this. Naaman doesn't know what to do. The king doesn't know what to do. The other king doesn't know what to do. Man of God says, send him to me. He'll know there's a man of God in Israel. Oh, isn't that fantastic? So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. So he's at the right place now, isn't he? And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you shall be clean. There's his answer. That's what he came for. He got his answer. Boy, glory, hallelujah, huh? Some of you have read the record. Naaman was wroth. Naaman was angry. Why in the world would you be angry if you had your answer? You came there for an answer. You got your answer. There it was. Why in the world would you be angry? Well, here's why he was angry. He said, behold, I what? Thought. Those three words sum up why he was angry. Because he thought. Okay? He thought. Here's what he thought. He thought, well, when I come to his house, he's going to come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover, and maybe there'll be some lightning involved. Naaman had already made up his mind how it was going to happen. And instead, the man of God doesn't even come out to see him. He just sends a servant out and says, man of God says, go dip in the river 7 times. That's why he was wrong, because he thought. He decided how God was going to work. Oh, man, isn't that exciting? isn't that pertinent to many of us sometimes? Oh, not to me. Well, sure it is. God will always honor his word. God will always be faithful to his word. But when we start thinking, then we introduce our own ideas about how God's going to be faithful to his word. And sorry, that's not your job or mine. And then we get mad when it doesn't come our way. Oh, not me. Oh, let me give you an example. Let me give you an example. In our day and time, as you know, we've handled this from God's word on many, many occasions. The primary way in which God meets the needs of his sons and daughters is by way of the body of Christ. What Ephesians 4 tells us, that's what 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. That's what a lot of practical records in the book of Acts tell us. Why would God have to send a dove down if there's another member in the body of Christ who can do it, right? And primarily, and many of you have experienced this, the way God meets the needs of the body of believers is by way of the body of Christ. So I go to God with a need. Then the next day a believer comes up and says, I'd like to help you with that. You say, oh, no, I'm trusting God. Remember we talked about this not too long ago? And then you get mad. There was your answer. There was your answer. You're just a Naaman, see? You're waiting for God to deliver it your way. Then don't get mad at God if the deliverance never comes. He will be faithful to his word, but he'll deliver it the way he delivers it, see? So that's why Naaman was upset, because he had decided he was going to accept deliverance from God. He'd be good enough to accept deliverance from God under certain terms. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way, you see. He had pictured it exactly how it was going to happen. But see, it's not about what you picture. It's about what God says. You know another great truth that comes up in this section? And Naaman, as you'll see, finally recognizes it. The deliverance didn't require Elisha's presence. That's what he had pictured, that boy, the only way I'm going to get healed is if the man of God comes out, puts his hand on the place, you know, makes a connection. The deliverance didn't require Elisha's presence, did it? No, he just, and therefore Elisha sent the servant out, told him what to do. But he had expected there was going to be some physical contact, there was going to be some physical presence. Boy, it sure reminds me of the Gospels. Remember the centurion? The centurion who was not of Israel was the one who was wise enough to say, you don't need to come to my house. You speak the word only, and I know they're going to be healed. That's what Jesus Christ called great believing. You speak the word only, and I know the job's done. That's exactly what Elisha did that day, was he spoke the word. He didn't come out personally. He didn't put his hands on him. He didn't do any of that, but he gave him the words he needed for complete and utter deliverance, and that wasn't good enough for Naaman. Naaman expected, Naaman thought there'd be something else involved. And therefore, Naaman continues undelivered, for a while anyway. And boy, this is a huge thing in practice for believers as well. You know, it doesn't matter. We just don't want to start setting up parameters for God on how that deliverance is going to come. And many times, we expect it's got to come through some kind of personal involvement. You know, I guess I could use some examples on this. There are times where people think the only way they can get healed is if they come to me. And that's why, you know, some of you here this morning have experienced me telling you no. You know, Tom, can you minister to me? And I've said, no. And I've said, why don't you go over to this believer over here, and they'll heal you. And guess what? Got healed, huh? And the learning in that being, it's not about the individual. It's about God honoring his promise. Sometimes we get the idea that, boy, my counseling was only going to be the best counseling if I go as far up the ladder, which there isn't a ladder, by the way, as far up the perceived ladder as I can go, then each step up the counseling is better. Look, the counseling, if the Word of God is the counseling, then who cares where you get it? You know, who cares where you get it? If it's the power of God doing the delivering, who cares where you get it? But it's our own fleshly thinking and our egos that makes us think, well, I perceive this hierarchy, so the higher up the hierarchy I go, the better the deliverance will be. Oh, scrap that whole thinking. That is totally contrary to the way the body of Christ is set up and the way that God works. See, if someone's speaking the word, that's the word of God. If somebody's ministering in the power of God, that's the power of God. Their position in an organization has nothing to do with it. Oh, do you see? This is so crucial. You know, there are many of you that have called me with needs, and I've said, have you talked to your fellowship leader? Oh, well, no, I just wanted to go straight to you. And what do? Send you back to your fellowship leader. You understand? Because that's the loving thing to do, and that's the biblical thing to do. You know? Because they speak the word. Plus, they know you better than I do. So it will not only give you the same answer, but probably a better one. You know? This is what I love about our children's fellowship. Oh, man. I love the fact that our children's fellowship, that our leaders rotate. And that our teachers rotate, you know, because we're teaching our kids something by that. And we're teaching them to respect the Word of God. You know, I can remember being in children's groups where if one child got unruly, you had to go get a certain individual because they were the authority in the group, you know. Well, they'll listen to him, they'll listen to her, but we're teaching our kids, no, you listen to the Word. And if you three are doing children's fellowship that day, you expect them to believe the Word. And maybe next week you three are, and you expect them to believe the word. See? It's not that like when a problem arises, you have to go get that child expert because the children will listen to him. No, what we're teaching our children is not to be respecters of persons, but to be great respecters of the word of God, whoever speaks it. And boy, that's a tremendous thing to build. Because we don't want to build the opposite, where it's like, well, certain people are here to teach, but then there's the people who have the real authority. No, the authority that's given to us is the authority that God's given to us. The authority to speak his word, the authority to minister his power. And you know what? If you've got that, you've got it. And other than that, it doesn't matter how you're perceived by the world in terms of your ranking. See, if it's the word of God you're speaking and the power of God you're ministering, that's the authority that we respect, you see. Well, I guess I'm sharing a lot off of one verse, aren't I? We better get back to the word here. Well, Naaman thankfully figures it out with some help. Oh, you know what? I should, just to It's one of those Sundays.
You might ask me, well, then how come the Shunammite? You know, if it doesn't matter who you go to, then how come the Shunammite got deliverance from Elisha and not from Gehazi? Well, I think you'll see that wasn't the Shunammite's problem. Okay? Now, the Shunammite recognized Elisha was a man of God. She said, I'm not leaving your side. But when he first sent Gehazi to do the job, did she object? No, she didn't. Okay? So it's a different case here, isn't it? It's not a matter of the Shunammite said, I'm only going to let you raise my son from the dead. No, she didn't say that. Naaman has that problem. I thought he had come out, put his hands on me, would have some personal interaction. Since that didn't happen, I'm not dipping in any river. Well, now let's continue. He got mad, you know, said, well, verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Well, yeah, they were. They were. But that's not the point, is it? Because the man of God said to dip in the Jordan. Because it has special healing powers? No. Because it's purity? It's got glacial milk in it? No. But he does what anybody does when they don't believe God's word. Then they start coming up with reasons, good reasons, why they didn't believe God's word. Well, you know, the rivers of Damascus are cleaner anyway. I could wash in one of those and be clean. So pretty soon he's totally talked out of it. He went away in a rage, but his servants came near. And what wonderful counsel from the servants, the kind of counsel we ought to give each other more often. His servants spoke to him and said, look, my father, if he bid thee do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather when he says to you, wash and be clean? You know, if he told you to take a pilgrimage to Mecca on your knees through broken glass, you would have done it. All he's telling you to do is dip in the river 7 times. So that logic appealed to him, I guess, because he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and the flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Isn't that something? After Naaman departs for Syria, we should read this, actually. I already warned you we might go a little bit over time. We'll just read this. It says, Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing on thy servant. Let me give you something. But he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I won't receive anything from you. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? If you won't take anything from me, can I take some dirt home? You know why he wanted to do that? The belief culturally at the time was that gods went with the territory. So if he brought a little bit of, you know, anybody ever give you one of those bottles like you own a piece of Atlantic City, it's got sand in the bottle, you know, you own a piece of Las Vegas. That's what they thought, that if he brought some dirt back, that he'd bring part of God with him so that he could worship the true God, he could worship the God of Israel, even though he lived in Syria, if he brought a little bit of Israel back with him. See, it sounds foolish, but religiously it makes sense. So he asked for 2 mules burden of earth. For he says, thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. Then he says, but there's one thing, in this the Lord pardon me. When my master goes to the house of Rimmon, that's not the true God. Rimmon is not the true God. Rimmon is a god, but not the true God. He said, my master goes to the house of Rimmon. Who's his master? The king. He says, part of my job is to go in there with him. He goes to worship there. He leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And the man of God said, you hypocrite. How dare you come to me for... I'm taking the healing back. No, 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 no. He said, go in peace. Isn't that something? Isn't that a great testimony to God's mercy? See, so many things that man gets upset about because he thinks they're not holy enough. God winks at, and many, many times the thing man winks at are the things God really gets upset about. So he said, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. There's an incident that follows that I think explains a lot. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought. So what's Naaman doing here that was, or what's Gehazi doing here that was harmful to Naaman previously? He's thinking about it. The more he thinks about it, the more sense it makes. Like, hey, Naaman's getting away with something here. He got that healing for nothing. That's not right. That's not right. He ought to pay for that healing. Boy, somebody should make him pay for that healing. I think I should. That's what he's thinking. And then pretty soon it makes sense that not only that Naaman should pay, but that he should pay Gehazi. And that Gehazi should conveniently not bring any of it back with him. So he followed after Naaman. See what thinking does? Boy, I'll run after him. And he did. He followed after him. And he got down from the chariot to meet him. And he said, is everything okay? And he said, yeah, all's well. My master sent me saying, behold, even now there become to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. How many lies can you count in that one sentence? My goodness. Had his master sent him? No. Was anybody coming, showing from Ephraim? No. Totally fabricated. And Naaman said, oh, take two talents. And he urged him. And he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. He let the men go and they departed. And he hid them, in other words. He took them, you know, he didn't take them back to Elisha. He said, you know, I just felt bad. I thought you should have some of this money. Now, isn't it interesting? He felt certain that Gehazi should pay, but he felt certain that Gehazi should pay him. So he took it and he hid it somewhere. He hid it somewhere. And then he came back to the man of God. And Elisha said to him in verse 25, where are you coming from, Gehazi? He said, oh, I didn't go anywhere. And he said to him, didn't my heart go with you when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. See, if you're truly a man of God, you don't need spy cameras, do you? You don't need little guys sneaking around to tell you what's going on. If you're walking with the Father, he can show you what you need to know, can't he? And he certainly must have shown him what he needed to know about Gehazi. Because he said, my heart went with you. Didn't have to send a spy with you or a camera with you. My heart went with you. When you turned again from his chariot to meet you, is it a time to receive money and receive garments and olive yards and vineyards, Gehazi? And sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? These were all things Gehazi had been considering. Boy, I get a little bit of this money. I could have my own servants. Sheep and oxen, get my own place, get a swimming pool in the back, get a new car. Oh, you know how the mind gets going? Once we're willing to cross that line of disobeying God, pretty soon it just builds and builds and builds, doesn't it? He considered all of this. Well, the man of God says, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Quite a sobering record in a lot of ways, isn't it? But you know, the great thing about both of these records is you see two very different individuals with two very big needs, and how this man of God, Elisha, with great confidence, with great boldness, was able to bring deliverance to both. For one reason, really, and I think that reason's illustrated in what we read about him previously, you know? Is that here was a man who just did not budge when it came to God. Remember what he did when he was called? If you weren't here last week, get the tape. You'll find out what he did when he was called. It'll tell you a lot about why Elisha was the man of God he became. See? Because his interest wasn't in pleasing Naaman's. Okay? His interest was in pleasing God. And therefore, when people came to him with a need, he was a man who could give them what God had to give them. If his interest lied in any other category, he couldn't have done that. See, if his interest had been divided between pleasing people and pleasing God, like Gehazi's was, or pleasing himself and pleasing God, he couldn't have done that. But what a wonderful man, and how powerfully his life made known the glory of God, not just in these two records, but if you've read the others, and the others as well. But I want to close out with one short record with you, okay? That kind of is an aftermath to what we read about today. It's in chapter 8. We're just going to read the first six verses. For those of you who want to study further, verses 7 and following are a great study in the Revelation manifestations. And one of the great truths of the Revelation manifestations is don't be deceived by the five senses. Sometimes God tells you something, you know God told you, and then something in the five senses causes you to say, oh, well, maybe I'm wrong, you know. God tells you to reprove a Gehazi. Hey, why'd you go out there and do that? But then Gehazi looks so sincere and so sorry for what he did that you think, oh man, I can't tell him he's going to be a leper. He's really sorry. And your five senses cause you to doubt what God's showing you, right? The record in chapter 8, verses 7 and following is a great example of not being deceived by the five senses. If God tells you, it's true, and it doesn't matter what your five senses tell you. But that's another teaching. We're going to close out in the first six verses. It says, then spake Elisha to the woman whose son he had restored to life. Remember her? Okay. He said, arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come to the land 7 years. The famine actually is recorded in earlier chapters. So it was back around the time of Naaman and Gehazi that he told the woman this. And then this famine occurred. And then the events in chapter 8 happened. So she went away 7 years. The woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now we're up to present time. It came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry to the king for her house and her land. She had vacated it for 7 years, right? It was legally hers, the house and land, but sometimes squatters come in, things like that. They try to change the rules and regulations on you. So she went to the king to make an appeal to get her house and land back. And guess what the king was doing? The king was talking with Gehazi. Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. What's Gehazi doing with the king? Well, obviously, after what we read in chapter 5, he's no longer the servant of the man of God, right? So now the king has adopted him. See, now he's a storyteller for the king. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's talking to the king. And the king's saying, tell me that one again about all the great things that Elisha's done. Oh, isn't that sad? Oh, can you imagine? Here's Gehazi. Gehazi could have been an Elisha. Oh, do you understand? How did Elisha become an Elisha? Pouring water on the hands of the man of God? Gehazi could have been an Elisha, and now Gehazi's a court jester. He's just spending the rest of life telling his old stories about old things that happened a long time ago. Oh, man, I know Christians like that. I know Christians with ministries like that. And all that remains in their lives is telling old stories about old things that happened to old people a long time ago. What a sad fate, huh? That's what Gehazi's resigned to now. He's just a storyteller for the king, and the king says, oh, tell me that one again about Elijah. I really like that story. Oh, isn't that sad? But here's what's cool about it. It came to pass, as he was telling the king how Elisha had restored a dead body to life, that who should walk in but the woman? What timing? How did God figure that out? He's telling the one about the woman getting her son restored to life when she walks in. And she's a believer, right? And what does she need? She needs something from the king, doesn't she? Isn't God wonderful? Even in the midst of the king, who was a mess, and Gehazi, who was a mess, somehow God worked it out to, just as she's walking in, Gehazi's telling, you know, there's one, I don't know if I ever told you this one, king, but you know, there was this woman, this great woman who just loved God, and she got a son, and he died, and Elisha, and in the middle of the story, the woman whose son he restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi, the king probably starts, don't interrupt the story. But Gehazi said, hey, that's the woman, and that's her son. Oh, isn't that something? Can you imagine? That's the woman, and that's her son, whom Elijah has restored to life. Why would God do all that? Just to tickle the king's ears? No. To take care of a woman who believed him. How much attention do you think the king would have paid otherwise? And when the king asked the woman, she told him, yeah. So the king appointed to her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day she left the land, even till now. Not only everything that was hers, but everything that's come off that land since she left gets paid back to her as well. Isn't that something? That's sort of a nice PS to the records that we read today. Here's this woman in chapter 4. Here's Gehazi from chapter 5. Where they each end up in chapter 6 or in chapter 8 are two very different places, huh? Because one trusted God and one trusted the senses. And both had the opportunity for great deliverance, because both had the opportunity to be touched by the life of a man of God named Elisha. So I thought these records would bless you today. And again, between what we covered last week and today, I exhort you, if you desire to fill in the gaps by reading the other records, it'll give you even a bigger picture of these times and these individuals. So I love you very much, and see you today in God's Word, okay? Tim, what are we closing with? Oh, he's got to make his way up here first. Almost here. What are we closing with?
41.
Number 41. Okay, God bless.